Our reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and we will start reading in verse 39. Mark 14, verse 39. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. We thank God for his word, and we ask for his help, as we'll look at those verses a little bit later on. We will turn to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 14. I will warn you, I've got the clock out, because since this sermon, when I preached it first in Penrhyn, we've by now reached almost the end of chapter 15, but that's been about 12 or 13 sermons. And the temptation here, or the danger, is that you won't just hear a sermon on this, but I will carry on. And so I will endeavour not to do that. And we will turn to chapter 14, and we'll see what these verses have to tell us today here in Bala. But before we turn there, I want to take you back to the 80s. I was younger. It was the end of the 80s. I must have been about 7 or 8 years old, and at that time, there weren't as many television channels, and so there were only five by then? It doesn't matter. And so everybody was familiar. If you wanted to share an illustration or for a sermon, if you picked something from the television, there's a good chance that everybody would have seen it. But there was an advert that really took a hold of me and my friends. It was an advert for a film. It's not a film recommendation. I still haven't seen the film. I just remember the advert. It was an advert for the film Stand By Me. And there were 4 boys of similar ages to me and my friends. And in the advert, they're walking along train tracks, obviously going for an adventure. And the song by Benny King, Stand By Me, is playing in the backgrounds. This took a hold of me and my friends. And then one summer day in the school holidays, we decided, well, we're going to go on an adventure ourselves. We're going to see if we can stand by one another and go for an adventure. So we, with our walking sticks and our pocket knives, our snacks, we walked through the fields behind Penrhos Garnedd, looking for adventure. I think we were chased by some horses for a little while. That didn't quell our thirst for adventure. We found a tunnel that carried excess water underneath the A55. And so we thought, well, this must be the adventure that we've signed up for. And so we make a pact. It wasn't a very large tunnel. There's no chance I could go through it today. But we made a pact that we'd go through this tunnel together and we would leave no one behind. So the biggest discussion was, who's going first? How did we pick? We picked the youngest. He had to go first. And so Owain went first and we all followed and we were all to go to the other side together. Everything was going well. The one thing that we... Do you remember what I said? We had snacks, we had pocket knives, walking sticks, no torches. So it was dark, it was damp. And about halfway through, we heard some scurrying. Now, I'd like to think that they were mice. They were probably not mice. And in this scurrying, firstly, we remembered that our pact, that we would stay faithful to one another. We'd stand by one another, like the song that we heard in the advert, until things got difficult. And the one in the back, we heard him scurrying away, and then the next one, and then me, and then Owain shouting that we'd left him, and he followed us through the tunnel back into daylight. We were willing to stand by one another until things got difficult, and we weren't willing to stand by one another again. Our passage this morning has a word for every single one of us, whatever our age, whatever our spiritual maturity, whatever our relationship to the Lord. This passage speaks to our response to Jesus and how we are to walk with him, how we're to respond to him. And we're going to look at it through the different groups of people and the different characters in the story. And the first group of people that Mark introduces us to are the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and the multitude armed with swords and clubs. Now, these are non-Christians. They don't pretend to be believers. They're non-Christians. They probably would have, some of them would have seen his miracles. They would definitely have heard of Jesus's miracles. They would have heard the claims of Jesus' followers, and yet they are hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. They've tried to argue with Jesus. In chapters 11 and 12, they send expert after expert to Jesus Christ to try and catch him out, to try and make him say something that they can arrest him for, that they can turn the people against him for. They try to prove him wrong. They try to catch him out, but they fail miserably. And because of that failure, now, in the dark, when the crowds are away, the disciples, we've already read, are asleep. In the darkness, they perform dark deeds. And so they come with weapons. They come with false accusations. They come with lies. And they arrest the Lord. He hasn't done anything wrong. He hasn't broken the law. And yet they come by darkness to take him away. And we still see responses like this today. You may have co-workers or neighbours or friends that, well, this Christianity thing is okay from a distance. But once they get to hear a little bit more about the Christian faith, once they realise that Christ is laying a claim on their life, their faith, their future, they resist. They resist with lies, with curses, with cruelty, with mockery. We hear stories of children mocking believing parents in the fraternal, I'll be very vague. A few months ago, one of the pastors talked about a situation where one family in the church were going through where one of their teenage daughters was just making her parents' lives an absolute misery because she was mocking their faith. She didn't believe in their Saviour and they were distraught. But we see stories of parents ostracising converted children as well. School children and co-workers bullying their saved colleague. What are we to do with this group of people who are opposed to the Lord? Well, we don't lose hope to start with. We don't stop praying for them. Paul persecuted the church. came to faith through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. These soldiers, every one of these people who abused the Lord, the soldiers who whipped him and scourged him and mocked him, the priests who lied about him and put him in front of Pilate so that he would be crucified, some members of each of these groups are added to the church. The centurion at the cross says, surely this man is the Son of God. One of the thieves on the cross believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Act 6 tells us that many of the priests believe the gospel and are added to the church. We don't lose hope. We pray for them. Some of them might try to say, well, I'm only doing what I'm told. I'm just one of the soldiers. I haven't decided to arrest Jesus. I'm just doing what I'm told. We see those responses as well. I'm not opposed to Christianity. I'm just indifferent. It's not that I hate Jesus. I just don't believe in him myself. It's okay for other people. Ultimately, there's no indifference to Jesus Christ. That's not an option. And John writes in his gospel in chapter 3, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might through him be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Are we resistant or indifferent to Jesus Christ this morning? We can't be. There are eternal consequences for that. Pray, ask God to show you the truth. So these group, they're not standing by Jesus at all, and they're not pretending to. They are his enemies. And then Mark takes us to a more complicated character as our second group of people. It is Judas the betrayer. Judas the betrayer. Mark, during the end of his gospel, keeps referring to Judas as Judas, one of the 12. Un o'r deuddeg in Gymraeg. Judas, one of the 12. What he's saying is Judas, he looks, he acts just like the rest. He spent the last 3 years with Jesus. Jesus chose him to be a member of his select band. He involved him in his ministry. He was even part of the 12's ministry, their mission to preach, to heal, to drive out demons in chapter 6. He's heard the same sermons. He's witnessed the same miracles. He's seen the same changed lives. He even looks the same and acts the same. And yet, Judas, one of the 12, his life is not changed. He is in darkness. And in the dark, he approaches Jesus Christ. Verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away in the guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Rabbi. Rabbi, Rabbi. It brings to mind one of the most frightening sermons in all of Scripture. A sermon that the Lord Jesus preaches, the Sermon on the Mount. And towards the end of Matthew 7, Jesus says these words, and these words should frighten all of us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And Judas could say this, Lord, didn't I preach? Didn't I teach? Didn't I give my money? He looks like one of the 12. And there's a lot of people that the most important thing for them about Christianity is that other people consider them Christians, that they look like Christians and act like Christians to other people. They're playing for a wider audience than just God. I remember years ago, there was a young girl in church, about 6 or 7 years old. There's no young people here. Every time I've preached this, if you say 6, 7 around young people nowadays, they go bonkers for some reason. Yes, they go like this. So I can read verses 6 and 7 without trouble this morning. And she was coming to church with her parents and her older sister, and she was listening attentively. She'd come to Sunday school. She'd come and talk to me very shyly after the service. And then her mother was a believer, and one evening her mother called me and said that, I won't say her name, that she insisted that I call you tonight and tell her she wanted you to know that she believes in Jesus. That she believes in Jesus. And you think, well, that's lovely, isn't it? And I'm not going to, she was only 6 or 7 years old, so there's no judgment or theological wranglings here about where she stood spiritually. But there is an issue. The most important thing was that the minister knows that she believes in Jesus. Not that she believes in Jesus, but that I knew. A few months later, she went to see the doctor. It was something quite trivial, and her mum said, that she was just, this little girl was trying to convince the doctor that she was a Christian. So if anything went wrong, that the doctor knew that she was a Christian. What other people thought. We'll see it. If there's a funeral or a baptism or a harvest supper, when they come into a church building, you can't swear in church. You can't say that in front of the minister. Everybody considers Judas to be one of the 12. He knew Jesus. As he approaches him, he says, "Let me go first." And he calls him Rabbi. He ate the bread with Jesus. He drank the wine with Jesus. He greets Jesus with a kiss. Ultimately, it doesn't matter if he looks like one of the 12. It doesn't matter if other people believe that we know Jesus. The question for us is, does Jesus know us? Does he know me? Does he know you? Do we call him Rabbi or teacher and Lord? Or is he truly our Rabbi and Lord? He is not for Judas. And Judas betrays him with the kiss of death. And it's the kiss of death for all of us to throw our energy into trying to look and act like a Christian, trying to look and act like a sheep, when in reality we are a goat. What do we do if we find ourselves in this situation? That we come, that there's something that we like about Jesus, that we think we have everybody else fooled, they think we're a Christian, but I'm not sure if I'm truly a Christian. Well, we repent. We ask him for grace and for mercy, that we may believe, and that we may truly belong, that we don't look like one of the 12, but we are one of Jesus' disciples, that he knows us and we know him. The first group didn't want to stand by Jesus. The second group look like they're standing by Jesus, but they don't. They don't know him. He doesn't know them. They're not standing by him at all. The third group, they do follow Jesus, but they follow him in the wrong way. They follow him in the wrong way. These verses speak to Christians who stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ, but they do it in the wrong way, not in the way that Jesus intends. And this event, it's so important that all four Gospels mention it. All four of them mention it. And Mark, as usual, doesn't give us many details. If we were to read Matthew and Luke and John, we'd gather some more information. We know which disciple attacks with the sword here at the end of chapter 14. That's Peter. We'd get to know the name of the servant. We get to learn what was said beforehand and what Jesus said afterwards. We get to hear how Jesus healed the servant's ear. But Mark doesn't focus on any of it. He just wants us to see another possible response to Jesus. It is possible to respond to him in the wrong way, that we meet hostility to Jesus with our own hostility, that we become a version of what we oppose. We end up fighting for Jesus using methods that are opposed to the way of Jesus. Peter seems to have good intentions, but he used inappropriate means to accomplish those purposes. Meet hate with hate. And we see this in our own lives. We write people off because they disagree with us or they oppose us. They are cruel towards us or to another Christian that we know because of their faith. And so we meet that cruelty with cruelty. We catch it in our own lives. I was a few months ago driving in the car, listening to Radio Cymru, and there was a it's being recorded, so I won't name him. Maybe you can guess who it is. But he was being interviewed about his life, and then out of nowhere in the interview, he makes a point about that he doesn't believe in God, that there is no God, and he's a famous, to be careful with this word, naturalist. Naturist, I wrote down first time, but I don't think he could be, but I don't think so. He's a naturalist. And he just made a point. And instantly, I'm a little bit of a fan. I like watching his programs and listening to him speak. Well, I won't listen to him anymore. He's said that he doesn't believe in God. Well, I don't want anything about that. We see it in our response to rainbow badges, rainbow flags. Peter responds to this hostility to Jesus with his own hostility. Peter wants to kill them, but Jesus is going to die for them. Now, it's not to say that we shouldn't be passionate about righteousness, about justice, about sin, about truth. We should be clear. We should stand firm, but we follow Jesus' example. We don't hate. We're not violent. We don't push people away in a way that they can't come back. Jesus' example is this: Father, forgive them. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. So we have a group that don't stand by Jesus, a group that looks as though they're standing by Jesus, but they're not. And a group that are willing to stand with Jesus and to follow him, but they go in a direction that Jesus isn't leading. They follow Jesus, but in their own manner. And then we find the group that we all belong to. They all forsook him and fled. Now, I'm going to be careful how much context I give to these verses, but earlier on in chapter 14, they've eaten the bread, they've drank the wine, they've had the Last Supper. Jesus has said that one of them will betray him. And then Jesus says that all of you will forsake me. And they respond to this with a bit of bravado. If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. That's where we saw them at the beginning of chapter 14. It doesn't matter what happens. They can send all the soldiers. They can send all the chief priests and clubs and swords. Nothing, Jesus, will make me leave you. And then we come to the end of chapter 14. A few hours later, they all forsook him and fled. In verse 31, the disciples tell Jesus, "We'll stay with you even if it costs us our lives." At the first sign of trouble, they run for their lives. And it's a good picture of our hearts. How often we pledge our allegiance to Jesus only to fall to temptation to go our own way hours later. When we see these disciples and they left him, all left him and fled, it's easy to sit in judgment on them. Ian Murray writes this: If we see the mistakes of other Christians, we have therefore to think how much greater could have been our failure if we had been exposed to the same temptations. We aren't any better than they were. We don't need to spend too much time on this concept. We're all aware that we fail, that we fail to take opportunities to speak for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all aware that when the going gets tough, that those who think they're tough often run away. Many of us simply want to quit. It could be in the workplace, in school, in the office, when we're with our friends in the pub or in a restaurant, singing in a choir. When the atmosphere is godless and unchristian, we just want to keep our head down. We don't want to be to risk being abused for our faith. We're tempted to just be quiet, to abandon the fight. Is that our experience? Peter's very bold. Even if they're all made to stumble, he's willing to throw the other 11 under the bus. Even if they're all made to stumble, we all say that we're not going to, but they might. I will not be. But we do stumble. Peter stumbled, and then after this, he denies his Lord 3 times. He falls in a greater way than all the rest of them. We do stumble. We do run away. We do forsake. When we were going on our little adventure in the late 80s, we made a pact. But then in the hearing of the scurrying, we all fled. Some don't follow Jesus at all. Some look like they follow Jesus, but they don't. We're tempted to follow Jesus in our own way. And all of us falter and stumble and flee. And so we ask, well, what hope is there for us? Don't know him. We follow him wrongly. And then we leave him when things are difficult. What hope is there? Well, the hope is in Jesus, his faithfulness. He is left alone. All his followers have left. He is alone because only he can accomplish the work. He gives himself into the hands of the enemy. We can miss that and we can say, oh, the soldiers have come and the priests have come and they've got weapons and they can't take Jesus. Jesus gives himself. They can't muzzle him. They can't bind him. They can't take him or harm him without his permission. He stands alone and he goes with them willingly. He goes to the cross to bear the sins of mankind. Where everyone else is faithless, he is faithful. Paul writes about his experience of this to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says this, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul experiences something similar to Jesus, and yet it's not similar. Paul says, everybody else abandoned me. But he can't say that he was alone like Jesus could say that he was alone, because Jesus never abandoned him. The Lord stood with him and strengthened him so that the message might be preached fully through him and that the Gentiles might hear. Our only hope is in Jesus' faithfulness. He didn't run away. He was the one that was facing the crucifixion and the mockery and the beating and the crown of thorns, and yet he doesn't run away. He goes willingly. And then Mark gives us 2 verses at the end, and we're not sure what to make of them. A young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Now, theologians and academics debate who this young man was. A lot of them make the case that this is Mark, who's written the gospel. I think that I'd believe that as well. But the important thing is, Mark doesn't tell us, so we don't spend too much time on that. It's a young man who also follows Jesus, And he's, whoever this young man is, embarrasses himself in the worst way. He's willing to run away naked rather than be caught following the Lord Jesus Christ. He left his linen garment and ran away naked. And it points us to chapter 16. Jesus also leaves a linen garment when he leaves the grave. After triumphing over Satan and sin and death, he rose again, he left the grave, and in this is our hope. Jesus didn't leave a linen garment in shame. He left the linen garment because his work was accomplished. He rose again to new life to give us hope. We can be unbelieving, hypocritical, superficial. We stumble, fall, fail, and flee. And yet, because Jesus has been faithful on our behalf, because he died for us and rose again to give us new life, we have a hope. We have hope of forgiveness, of an eternal life, of a relationship with God the Father through him. And this hope is seen in how he treats his disciples and how he treats us. When he told them that they would all leave him and forsake him, he warned them carefully and in detail. Verses 27 and 28. You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Mark doesn't tell us the story of how Jesus restores his disciples afterwards, but he does record those words. After I have risen, I will be with you in Galilee. I'll be waiting for you in Galilee. Come to me there. I want you to join me there. In other words, what he's saying is, you will fail me, but I haven't given up on you. If you're hiding or if you're running away, there is still hope. That he will receive us if we put our faith, our trust in him. And so come to him. Trust in him. It is our only hope. And so as we finish our time together this morning, I want us to ask that, are we standing by the Lord or are we not? Do we look as though we're Christians, but we're not sure in our own hearts? Are we following Jesus on our terms, deciding when we're faithful, when we're not, what suits us and what doesn't suit us? Are we aware of our failures and our unfaithfulness? In all situations, the answer is the same. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Because we can only follow him faithfully through his grace.